All right, so we move from hell to heaven now, something a lot nicer. So we're thinking now, we're coming back to the Song of Songs, and today we're back into thinking about what that means for us today. One of the enduring ideas in romantic stories that you read is the idea of the one. If you've ever heard this idea, you know what that means, the one. So it's the idea, common in romance stories, that there's someone out there in the world who is the perfect person for you, just for you, the one you're meant to be with. They often use the phrase your soulmate. And so if your current relationship isn't working out, maybe it's not because you're not very good at relationships, it's just because you haven't found the one yet and you need to keep looking. And when you do find the one, everything will be great. The one is special. They have everything you need. They fit you. And if you find them, your life will be complete. And so in the Song of Songs today, we read about this woman. She's describing her man as the one and why she knows that he is the one. And she's obviously been talking about this guy quite a bit to her friends, because we saw in the beginning, she comes back and they say to her, tell us, you know, why is this guy so great? Why is he better than everyone else? Why is he the one? Why is he so special? And so she tells them, as we read, and she lays it on pretty thick, that he's the most amazing guy ever, as you heard. And in doing that, she gives a description of his appearance, and one that probably might strike us as pretty weird if we tried to read it literally. So do you think, does this sound attractive to you? His head is made of gold. His eyes look like doves being washed in milk. All right. He has golden arms with jewels encrusted on them. And he has marble pillars for legs with golden feet. Wow. And overall, she says, he looks a bit like Lebanon. You know, I've got to say, that's a compliment that every man is waiting to hear. Oh, one day, darling, you remind me of the country of Lebanon quite a lot. It's a nice place, but if you were to draw this to try and get a sense of what this guy looks like, it would probably look a bit foolish. And it's the same when we read the descriptions that he makes of her in other parts of the poem. So, for instance, he says things like, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. And when I think of a lustrous head of hair, I don't really go on a flock of goats running down a hill. So, but in this type of poetry from this culture, the metaphors were not meant to be read as visual images, actually. They're meant to be taken as nice associations that we make with that image. And somehow the person is like that nice thing. So I think his eyes, she's not saying his eyes look like doves, but they're like doves in the sense that they're pure, they're gentle. And his body isn't like, doesn't look like it's made of gold, but it's precious, it's bright, it's sort of strong. And the key phrase here is the first one in the description that she makes of him. She says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. This is the key point she's making. It's entirely possible, of course, that to us her man would look like any other bloke, or just a normal young man that we'd walk past on the street without paying him a second glance. But no, she tells her friends, if you saw him the way I do, you would see a godlike figure of radiance and attractiveness like none other. So this is the language of love, isn't it? It's something that, there's something in her that makes her see him as though he really is the most amazing man in the world, better than 10,000 others you might find. And so this is a very interesting, a good picture. And we're familiar with this kind of picture and the way people talk this way. We've been looking at the Song of Songs, though, to find out what it gives us in the way of understanding what it means for us to experience God. Because why is this book in the Bible? It's to help us understand spiritual experience and have an awareness of God's presence. And I think the main point for us today as we look at this part of the Song of Songs is to understand this, or to hear what she's saying, that this kind of love changes our perception of other people and what they're like. It takes ordinary people, like this man, and puts a kind of filter over them so that it makes them appear glorious, it makes them appear radiant to us so that we're captivated by them. And the most over-the-top description of them doesn't appear to us to be out of the question and unrealistic. There's a kind of enchantment of love that's taking place here. And I think we can see in a broad perspective that this actually has spiritual significance for understanding our experience of God. in the world. Because it seems clear to me that in the view of the Bible, when we think about us human beings, it's actually the woman in this poem who is the reasonable, rational vision of what a person is like. And it's her friends who are missing the point about what this man is like. And this is the opposite of our natural interpretation, because we know, of course, if we've met someone like this, this woman, that she's probably over-describing this guy. She's full of love, she's feeling great, and she's probably being a bit unrealistic. I had a friend at high school and university who was notorious for this. So every couple of months, he'd fall in love with a new girl. And she was always, "Andrew, she's the most beautiful woman in the world. She's amazing." And like, "Yes, Matthew, I know." But I think that the Bible teaches us that this kind of unrealistic view is that love gives to someone is actually a sign of the viewpoint that we're called to have of everyone and everything in the world. It's actually a window into the spiritual significance of human beings. So that the things and the people that appear to us to be ordinary, boring, mundane people are actually radiant and glorious things that are filled with the presence of God. And so this is, I think, the point that we're to take from this today. I want to take you now to the New Testament to look at an important story in the Gospels. And this is an event called the Transfiguration of Jesus. And it's found in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. So let me read to you. After Jesus said this, it says, "He took Peter, James and John with him, and they went up onto a mountain to pray. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking to Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Peter didn't know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And the voice from the cloud came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone." So in this situation, the disciples of Jesus, these three, they actually saw for a time on this mountain the glory of God that was in Jesus. And this appearance, it talks about a brightness and light and splendor. And I think the best interpretation of this event is not that on that time Jesus somehow kind of switched on a light, you know, like a lamp that went on, but that the disciples of Jesus were for a little while given the ability to see the glory of God in Jesus that was always there. And this is called the Transfiguration, this event, because it's a change in the way we see Jesus, in his figure, you know, the form that he appears. And so a transfiguration occurs when someone appears to us differently, when there's a new element of glory that is revealed in them that had been previously hidden. And so there's a number of other times in the Bible when this kind of thing actually happens. So, for instance, in the book of Acts later, when Stephen, the first martyr who was killed for his faith in Jesus, when he's arrested and put on trial, people remark that his face is glorious like an angel. And this happens at a number of times in the Bible and other places. And it shows that there is this kind of element to reality which we're sometimes able to perceive or which becomes clear to us, this bright, glorious presence of God dwelling within someone as it dwells within Jesus, to such an extent that it can be apparent and clear to see for those who have the capacity to see it. And I think that this transfiguration, this glory, is the spiritual reality to which the love poetry that we read today from the Song of Songs is pointing. So when the woman says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000, she's making a point about how he appears to her. When we're in love with someone, they appear to us to be more glorious than an ordinary person. In fact, though, that is just a sign of the reality that through Jesus, a genuine spiritual glory has come into the world in a new way, and it's added a radiance to people and to creation through the presence of God. And it's not just a feeling that people have when they look at Jesus or they see him. It's an actual objective glory that is really there. And this, I think, is a very important issue for Christians today to grapple with in particular, because it can change how we view the world that we live in and the people around us and ourselves. It's often been remarked that our society is one in which we've gone through this process of disenchantment of the world, and it's been very strong in our culture for the last couple of hundred years, a process of disenchantment. So traditional societies have tended to have a very, what you might call, enchanted or sacred view of the world. So people see particular plants or animals or places or people as particularly special, set apart and filled with some kind of divine energy. On our view, I think, on the other hand, has tended over the years to become very sort of industrial view of the world, a mechanical or material view, that the world, there's nothing really special in the world. It's a set of resources to be mined or to be consumed. And often we see people the same way. They're units to do productive work for a certain number of hours for us to produce wealth. Or we're smart monkeys, or we're living machines. There's not a sense of specialness or sacredness to it. And we're trained from birth to see that the world as though it's empty of spiritual significance. And you've got to compare this perhaps to how some people and perhaps the Indigenous Australians would see the land in which we live compared to the way we might see it in Western culture. And we can see the perception is actually very different of the world. And I think the fact is that this is an area which our culture has departed from a biblical view of the world and of people. And in fact, one of the few paths that we have nowadays still available to us to see the enchantment or sacredness of the world in some way is through romantic love, because it's such a powerful emotion that it breaks through the defences that we have and allows us to see the glory and specialness of another person. An interesting way that we do access this experience in our culture, though, funnily enough, I think is through the kind of stories that we enjoy. And I think we recognise this as a problem. And I don't think that it's a coincidence that in a disenchanted culture like ours, that far and away the most popular stories that we experience at the moment are about glorious, superpowered heroes who shine brightly and are amazingly special. This is the most popular movie at the moment. It's a good one. Look at that. There's a man there shining gloriously. These people are special. The other movies that we like to watch are about Jedi Knights who are filled with the power of the Force, and they also glow as well. So there's a bit of a theme here, you know. Getting superpowers or having them is like being transfigured, and I think the fact that we like to think about this shows that we understand that this is an issue, and it's a compelling idea for us, the glory of a person. And I believe that because we know, and we should know as Christians, that there is a deeper spiritual truth inside to this reality. It's not just superheroes who have glory. The transfiguration of Jesus teaches us that it's the destiny and reality that all people in Christ will be filled with the glory of God, his Spirit, and will shine in that sense with that glory. And, to be honest, we actually are filled with that already, although we don't have eyes to see it. It's not something that will be revealed, it's something that's already there. In the view of the Bible, then, what we think of as the ordinary view of people or the natural, rational way of viewing them is actually an illusion caused by our lack of sight, that we don't see what is real. So love is one way that God invites us to restore our sight and our vision of what people really are. And so the theme, again, of this series we're doing on the Song of Songs is to think about the fact that God wants us to have hearts that are awake and open to him and to his presence. And if we do that, if we pay attention to him and we seek him, then Jesus offers us the fruit of joy in our hearts and the experience of God in a real way. And one of those experiences that he offers us is to witness in our own lives and in the lives of those around us and in our world the transfiguration by the glory of God as Jesus works in our midst. And this is something that many godly Christian people report, that over their lives, as they draw closer and closer to God and they know him more deeply, they do have a changed perception of the world. They see this glory present in other people and in the world around us in a new way. Their eyes are changed in their hearts as they perceive the glory of God in all things. And this is the destiny of all of us who follow Jesus, to see that. If not in this life, and certainly in the life to come. So Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 3. He's speaking of those people who contemplate Jesus in their hearts. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate God's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we are glorious and we are becoming more so as we contemplate Christ and get to know him. But we're not glorious in the way that superheroes are, who are special and above us. Rather, all of us are extraordinary. The world is a glorious place. It is filled with the glory of God. And if we allow Christ space in our hearts, we pay attention, we will come to see that. And it will change how we view each other and how we treat each other. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia stories, he wrote a sermon on this topic, and he called it The Weight of Glory. And so in this sermon he says this, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about the glory of his neighbour. The load or the weight or the burden of my neighbour's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw them now, you would strongly be tempted to worship. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." So we talked about hell, but this is a vision of heaven, the glory of God coming into our lives today, transforming us and changing us to know, to have the glory of God. And the point is that today, when we love someone and when we're loved, we start to see something of what God has actually made us to be and what we really are. Our value is not defined by our achievement. I think we often feel a pressure to do something extraordinary, to have an extraordinary life, to achieve things that appear to be great by the world's standards, because then we'll know that we're great. And I think that's actually a corruption of the reality that the Transfiguration reveals to us, which is that there is no such thing as an ordinary person in God's eyes. Only glorious people. And the whole world is enchanted, everything in it. And the challenge for us as we consider this is to look more carefully at that, to be less distracted by appearances and to be open to Jesus, changing our perceptions of each other and our own ability to manifest God's glory to the world. This is what he's calling us to do. And so when we worship here today, it's an affirmation that God's glory is present among us, that it's real, and we'll see it. And so we're going to continue now in worship. So let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us to reflect your image and your glory. And we know that we fail to see that. Our eyes have been covered. We pray that you would reveal that yourself to us today and as we get to know Christ more deeply. We pray that this would change our hearts towards each other, that we would see the glory in others and treat them as the people you've made them to be. We thank you for this, which is grace, which we haven't earned and we never could. And we thank you for Christ, who has gone ahead of us to show us the way. And we pray in his name. Amen.